Iowa City Church of Christ, we're glad you're here this morning. Let's begin worship by singing together.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, We'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the tolls of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind, in purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise, in simple trust like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea. The gracious calling of the Lord, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow Thee. Drop Thy still dews of quietness, till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of Thy peace.
Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning to worship with other believers, to sing songs of praise to You, and to just to worship You and acknowledge Your greatness and show You our appreciation of Your love for us. And Father, we are thankful this time of year for the peace that we have, the peace of living in a country where we have the freedom to come together to worship You. And we pray that we don't take that for granted, that we recognize that what a blessing it is to be able to come together and worship you without any fear of retribution. And Father, we want to pray for those that, that of our family that can't be here this morning. Help us to take note of those that aren't here and to check on our family that is not in attendance today and make sure that they feel loved and missed and that we reach out and take care of them. And Father, we just pray that everything we do is pleasing to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Go ahead and invite you all to stand and sing a couple songs. And it's a sad day when you got to put your readers on just so you can see what the song is. It's tough getting old. All right.
How I love you. You are the one. You are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. How I love you. You are the one. You are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. I was so lost, but you showed the way, 'cause you are the way. I was so lost, but you showed the way to me. How I love you. You are the one. You are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. I was lied to, but you told the truth, 'cause you are the truth. I was lied to, but you told the truth to me. How I love you. You are the one. You are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. I was dying, but you gave me life, 'cause you are the life. I was dying, but you gave your life for me. How I love you. You are the one. You are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. How I love you. You are the one. You are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. Yes, you are the one for me. Yes, you are the one for me. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Please be seated. Prior to the Lord's Supper, we'll sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithful in loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Come to that portion of the service of the Lord's Supper. Does anyone or everyone have one of these? If not, raise your hand and we'll make sure we get one to you. First, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Had a major loss this past week. Partner of mine, Dr. Bernie Bice, passed away. He was from Parkersburg. He was an ideal friend. He was my partner. He was a mentor for me as a physician. And most of all, he was a fellow Christian. Bernie taught me two things, in addition to all the things in medical and all the business he taught me, the bit of business of medicine. But he taught me two things. One, love one another. This is probably the most important commandment that he lived by. Never heard Bernie ever raise his voice to anyone. And he truly lived that every day. In fact, at his funeral yesterday, the preacher from Grand Central actually said he got a letter from Bernie a week before he died saying that he thought that we had got to look more at that particular commandment to love one another. The second thing Bernie taught me was God's grace. Grace is how we all get to heaven. If it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would have the ability to do that. And he followed, and he's frequently said, the great physician Jesus was what he modeled his life by. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, reading further in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So it's through Jesus that we all have the opportunity to get to heaven one day. And the reason we did or do have that is because of his sacrifice on the cross that we are to remember today in partaking of this Lord's Supper. If you would, bow with me, please. Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. We pray, Lord, that this bread that we are about to take, that we might partake of it in a manner pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord, and that we are ever mindful of the great sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Likewise, if you bow with me for asking a blessing for the fruit of the vine. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that was spilled upon the cross for the remission of our sins. We pray, Lord, that the fruit of the vine which we partake at this time, that we do so in a manner pleasing to you. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen. This completes the Lord's Supper. We have the opportunity to lay by in store. There's a plate in the back. We can also give online. And if you would, bow with me again. Thankful, Lord, for the many blessings that you give us each and every day, the fact of shelter and the fact of food and the fact of clothing. We are thankful, Lord, for the many relationships we are also able to have, also with one another. We pray, Lord, that we may exhibit love to one another each and every day. These funds that we give back to you, Lord, we pray that they be used to further your word, not only in Charleston, but around the world. Please be with each and every one of us and help us to do so in a manner that is cheerful as you command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and dismiss our kids to their class. And their teachers and helpers and whatnot. So I'm going to, before we lead our song, before the lesson, I'm going to read the first verse of the song we're going to sing. Over the last couple weeks, we had the opportunity to do some traveling, and we went to a place in Croatia. It's Split, Croatia, and it's I didn't realize how much time the area in Croatia was ruled by Rome, but Italy has had a tremendous impact on that area. And we toured a beautiful a part of the town, and it has these walls that provided all this protection. It provided not just beauty, protection, but it made it a very economically successful area. And yet, the Roman emperor of that area at the time is a guy named Diocletian. And Diocletian, if you go and talk to these people, is the most hated person in the area to this day.
thousands of years ago, this guy who, and they still make a living, a lot of people make a great living with the tourism that comes in there, of people touring this the city that he built, and yet he's the most hated person. And one of the things that stood out to me was, and there's, I think there's a lot of reasons why he's hated, but he hated Christians so much that he actually killed his wife and daughter because they believed in Jesus. And I'm like, so yeah, he was an awful person. And I, as I reflected on that, and I reflected on the fact that we come together this week and we set aside time to celebrate our freedom, I think not only do we take it for granted, we don't even understand the freedom that we have often. And so I wanted to lead before we have our sermon. We're going to sing Faith of Our Fathers. And the first verse is simply, Faith of Our Fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. How our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. You know, we sing songs like this, and we don't even have the reference of in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. I mean, that's not something that's realistic to us. And yet I often find myself, maybe complaining, oh, I got to get up and go to church Sunday, or I got to get the songs ready, or, oh, we got to make sure the dehumidifier is on. And yet, these are real lyrics that people actually had to experience. I mean, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, this guy killed his wife and his daughter because they believed in Jesus. And so, you know, this week as we remember the sacrifices that were made for us that allow us to come together, we need to really just try to have a better understanding and appreciation for the freedom that we have. Before Steve brings our lesson, let's sing together Faith of Our Fathers. And that's not by any means me like sitting here saying you guys don't do a good job of it. It's more of a reflection on me of the fact that I probably take my freedom for granted, and it was just kind of amazing to me that how people have had to face all these real difficult situations.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear the glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee to as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Amen. When Jesus prayed in the model prayer, he said, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It was actually his entire project. When Jesus came, he came proclaiming the kingdom. The idea that Jesus had, the idea that Jesus still has, the idea that he died for, was that earth would fulfill his Father's best intention, and that the things that God wanted for us when he created us would actually come true. He didn't come to set all the morality right and all the things that we sometimes get so focused on. It was a larger vision than that. The big vision is the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So the church this interim period where there are some people who have said yes to Jesus. Not everyone has yet, but the ones who have said yes to Jesus, then we become a purview of coming attractions. Now, the truth of the matter is the attractions at times have been a little misleading. If people watch church, if they watch church history, if they watch Christians, both individually and corporately, they might not exactly have an idea of what heaven is. But understand, that's the big ideal. If we say, like, what's one of the biggest reasons why the church exists? One of the biggest reasons why the church exists is to be a billboard in the middle of the community to where people in the world can look at it and say, that's what heaven looks like. Now, if that's not a little bit humbling, I don't know what I can say to be more humbling than that. That they should look at us and say, that's what heaven looks like. Now, it's a two-edged sword, because on the one hand, I do want to say we don't meet that standard, and just corporately, we need to say, Father, forgive us, because we do not reflect in this world what heaven is. We don't. And I'm talking about grace here. I got a few weeks where I want to talk about grace. We don't reflect the grace of our Father. Now, on the other side, I do want to say, though, that we live in a world of complete ungrace, and that living in a world of complete ungrace, as bad as we are, I honestly think we do demonstrate to a lot of people at least a little bit of what grace can be. I've experienced grace in the community of believers. I don't want to give any specific examples now, but I'm trying to talk about the larger community of believers. I'm not talking about when you meet with one person and that person surprises you with how gracious he is, or when you have a problem with a fellow believer and she's actually very forgiving and willing to listen to your point of view. We've had that on the interpersonal relationship. I think you probably all had that. That's probably pretty easy for you to say, yes, I've met a gracious person. My grandmother was a gracious person. My mother was a gracious person. It's probably pretty easy for you to do. But I'm talking about church itself. I'm talking about church writ large. And unfortunately, when we come together sometimes, that's not our best behavior. Sometimes when we come together as church, we are with the other definition of ekklesia, the Greek word for church, translated through a couple of iterations. The other word for it is sort of mob. Like when the mob in the street was gathering together and clamoring to Jason to bring the people out so that they could, that was an ekklesia. And it seems like we have that. If you've ever seen church-wide meetings, they're more like mobs. And so the idea that the community of grace is the church, that the church is a community of grace, that the church as an institution will show us what grace is, I think that's a high calling. It's a calling that I think remains unmet. But I think rather than saying it's too high, it's too hard, I've never seen it done, therefore we shouldn't do it, I would like to see one church somewhere take it on and say, we want to do it. And I don't know why it can't be us here today. I don't know why it can't be the Canal City Church of Christ to say, we want to be a community of grace. Maybe we've done it pretty good in the past, maybe we haven't. But from this day forward, we want to think together. That's what I want us to do today. We want to think together about being a community of grace, about being kind to one another, about speaking to one another softly, about being encouraging. If we have to be confrontational, be confrontational. But be confrontational in a way that we could reach out and hold the other person's hand while we're talking to them. Be a community of grace. It's so important. Matthew 18, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 18, I promise you I'm going to spend like all my time in Matthew 18. So this is the one time where I'm not saying let's do a scavenger hunt all over the Bible. We're not doing that. Just Matthew 18, first gospel in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to go to a very famous grace parable. But before I go to grace parable, I want to look at the entire chapter itself. Not that the chapter division is important, but here in this particular place, it works pretty good. But sometimes, when we're looking at context, it's not just the context of the particular section that you're looking at, but it's even where did the author put it in the middle of the entire project. And so I want us to see what's happening here in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a context of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's going to be very important for us when we come to the parable itself. But the context of Matthew 18 is a context of forgiveness and reconciliation. In chapter 18 and verse 1, for example, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, it's a little hard for us 2,000 years later to get exactly what that question was getting at. So just a little 60 seconds of a primer on first century Mediterranean culture. They're very concerned at this particular place where you line up in society. We are not nearly as concerned about that today. We have been exceptionally influenced by subsequent philosophers who have said that all human beings have value. Frankly, it's a Christian idea that all human beings have value. All human beings are created in our sense in the image of God. But in most places, what we'll talk about is human rights, which is why in our country, for example, we don't just say majority wins. We also are concerned about minority. And so we look to people who don't have the same demographic availability, and we say we want to take care of them. And so we are very much in the idea of everyone should kind of be the same. That is not Mediterranean culture in the first century. In the first century, it's very much who's on top, where do I fit? And it's not just to brag, but there are some very specific responsibilities that come with where you are. If you're a slave, for example, you don't spend any time, there's no rabble-rousing, there's no big revolts going on. I know about Spartacus, but for the most part, you say, I've got a master then, and I do what my master tells me to do. And as a slave, you may have people under you, and you've got responsibilities to them. So it's not just that you are obligated to do what somebody else says, but it also is the people who are underneath you, you have an obligation to take care of them. And so when you ask a question like, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What I want us to see is, yeah, it's not wrong for us nowadays to use that text as a text to say, let's be careful that we're not arrogant and one-upping each other in the kingdom. But that's not all that question is asking in the first century when this question was being asked. It's also a question of obligation. It's both. If I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then yeah, I get the best seats at the banquet, I get the best food, everybody's got a bow and scrape to me, that's true. But it also means that I have obligations to them. I'm their benefactor. And so if everyone lines up underneath of me, if I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then it's a great place. It's always been good to be king. It's always better to be king than servant. That's never been untrue any place. But there's a real concern also with taking care of the people underneath. They would be called your clients. So I'm the patron, and they are the clients. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is it in the kingdom of heaven that gets the most recognition, the most fawning attention, but also the person then who on the other side has the greatest responsibilities to everybody else? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I have to tell you all this because we infantilize this story, because what Jesus does in the first century is he doesn't go sentimental. See, we read this in a sentimental way. He doesn't go sentimental and call a little child before them. We read that sentimentally. This is not a sentimental passage about how beautiful kids are. I like kids, but that's not the point of this passage. Kids in the first century Mediterranean world are sort of almost, and this is almost a modern view, really in a way, they're almost like putative humans. They're almost not quite human. They almost haven't quite made it yet. Because they don't have any status, they don't have any power. They are the most powerless people in the world. Think about it. The kids are beneath. Paul will make the point later in Galatians, because this is so well understood, that even though you're an heir to the estate, you could be the guy who's going to end up being the very top of the ladder, and yet when you're young, you are subject to a slave. The point about childhood is that you've got no status whatsoever. None. A slave in the household is over you. So Jesus pulls a little child out in front of them. Not because this kid was cute. I don't doubt that he was, but that wasn't the point. Jesus pulled a little kid in front of them to show them, to say, this child has no power. This child has no status. And that's what it's like for you. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children with no status, no power, no obligation, nothing, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Like, let a foreign slave tell me what to do? Yeah. What would happen in church if we truly incorporated what Jesus is teaching in this context? My way, I don't like that. It's not my preference of song. I like them faster. I like them slower. I like them more jubilant. I like them more holy. My way thinking is just gone if we understand what Jesus means when he says, become like a little child. Because little Roman children did not stand in the grocery store and demand that somebody buy them a piece of candy. Little Roman children understood, I've got no say here. What I say doesn't carry the day at all. I am here to obey and to fit in and to grow up. And one day when I'm an adult, I'll assume my place in society. But that's not where I'm at right now. I'm not in a place where I call the shots. Jesus says, that's what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven. You're asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's like being the one that nobody asks what they want to do. Where do you want to go on vacation? And literally to the kids, they say, nobody's asking you. So there is no Disneyland because that's something that only kids want. It's such a different society. We are so different. We're so kid-centered that we misread Matthew 18 because we read Matthew 18 as a passage that's like against abuse and neglect. Abuse and neglect is against biblical teachings in general, but it's not what Matthew 18 is talking about. Jesus is talking about taking a place of no status, taking a place where my wishes do not control. Well, these things happen. These little children, he wants them welcomed. He wants these people who have no status, but not to abuse them. In fact, what we do when we look at somebody who has no status is we don't abuse them, we welcome them. So you take the place, the lowest place, but then you also form a community where people who take the lowest place are valued. It's such a sort of a judo movement that he makes here. We're going to go down and we're going to say status doesn't matter at all. But then we're going to say anybody that does anything bad or wrong to those people who have no status, it'd be better for them if a millstone was wrapped around their neck and to be thrown into a sea. Again, not what we think of as like child abuse, but what do you do with people in your community who have no status? How do you treat people in the community whose voice doesn't really matter? How do you treat people in your community who would be easy to ignore? That's what he's getting at here. How do you treat those people? And if you can't treat those people right, it would be better if your hand was cut off, your foot was cut off, your eye was gouged out. It would be better for you to go into eternal life having those type of deficiencies than to be the sort of person that would take advantage, ignore, abuse a person with no status and no power. So I assume myself to have no status and no power. But then, on the other side, I assume myself to be the protector of those who have no status and no power. With that, we go to the next parable. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Remember, that's still our context. It's about this status, these people who don't matter. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Enigmatic phrase. Nobody knows exactly what he's saying there, but it's apparently a big deal. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little insignificant ones should be lost. That's how I want you to hear that, because I have to try to counter all the 2,000 years of us making this passage cute. It's not a cute passage. It's a passage about the powerless ones, the ones who are easy to overlook, the ones who, did you see this person at church today? Actually, I haven't seen him for a couple months. Don't know anything about him. That's who he's talking about. The ones that are easy to miss, the ones who are easy to ignore, the ones that if we hadn't counted the sheep, we wouldn't have known they were gone. The only reason we know that one is gone is because our count came up to 99. And so now we're looking for the one that is gone. That's how we are. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We're looking for that one that slipped away and nobody even noticed. Nobody even saw. That's what we're talking about. That's context here. Now if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. I hear this verse right after he's talking about the shepherd that goes out and looks for the one lost sheep. And I can't help wondering if Matthew's trying to make it clear to us that your brother that sins against you in this context is the one sheep that has gone away. Your brother that sins against you is that one insignificant sheep that we realize now is gone because we did our head count and we're one short. If your brother sins against you, you go show him his fault just between the two of you. So why am I doing that? In this context, why would I be showing him his fault? Not to grind his face in it. Not to vent a spleen. Not to expose him. I'm like the shepherd that has left the 99 behind to go find that one that is missing. It's because I want him to do well. It's because I want him to be safe and saved. And I want a preserved relationship with him. And so I confront him because that's where I want it to end. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We're hoping not even have to do that, but maybe we have to do that. Take a couple or three. If he listens to them, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Pause. How often does it instead happen that it begins at verse 17? It begins with gossiping and rumor mongering among the church. And after a while, if the church talks about it long enough, they'll say, well, somebody ought to go talk to him. And eventually, perhaps, we get the two or three that goes, and the step that never happens, let's just be real about it. The step that never happens was the step about the person going and talking to the brother alone. That one usually just doesn't even happen. So that one doesn't happen at all. The first one is, we're fussing about it around church. After a while, some good-hearted people say, well, rather than talking about him behind his back, shouldn't some people go see him? And so they commission the elders, usually, or somebody like that, to go visit him. And so the second step is the second step, except that the first step was actually the last step. And the first step that should have been the first step is the never step. But if we become humble like little children, if we actually understand where I am in the kingdom of God, and once I accept the place of a little child, I understand that God doesn't want me as a little child or any other little child treated badly, that the little children may not be valued by first century Mediterranean culture, but they are by God. And now if this one has wandered off, I want that one to come back. And the way that I can have that one come back best is if I talk to him by myself. Because think about the motivation of this passage. It never occurred to me to think about the motivation. If I go talk to my brother and we all work it out and we come back and we're reconciled, what price does my brother pay from that point forward for that injury that happened between us? None, right? I've covered it. It was between me and him. And the problem that I had with him that we have now reconciled, we can be in the community and nobody else even knows that happened because he's not going to brag about his sin and I'm not going to expose his sin. And so it's the most painless way for this thing to be resolved. If I have to take two or three people with me, I'm going to take two or three spiritually mature people. And if that works and we're reconciled again, what community censure does he face? None. Because I'm not telling, and he's not telling, and the two or three people I took with me aren't telling. But if I start by telling the church, then even if it works out, everyone, when they see him, says, I know what he did. And he's got that to overcome now. He's got that to overcome. I know what he did. Because this thing started with rumor mongering and gossiping and backstabbing instead of starting where he could have, where I go to my brother alone so that this could be solved with the least pain possible. And then we turn it up just a little bit more. And only finally do we let this be something that is actually known. We've reversed this process because I don't think we get what's happening in Matthew 18. I think what we think is happening in Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20 is that this is the process of disfellowship. I've heard it taught that way. I've heard it labeled. Here's what we do before we disfellowship somebody. It makes me ill. to think that we've defined that as this is what we do before we disfellowship somebody, when it comes in the context of a chapter that is about forgiveness and reconciliation. Disfellowship is not the goal of Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Reconciliation is. It's not the goal of these verses to properly exclude somebody. Now, I'm a lawyer, as you know, and one of the things that happens with in the business world is every now and then somebody will have an employee that they want to fire, an employee that isn't working out. And so what do? We document our file. If they come to us about how to do this, we tell them that. Be sure you've got clear rules. Be sure you're enforcing them across the board. Don't enforce them on him, but not her. Be sure you're enforcing them across the board. Document, document, document. And once you've got the documented cases, when you're all done, you can fire them. And even if they sue you, you'll win. We approach Matthew 18 like that's what Jesus is doing. Like Jesus is some kind of church lawyer telling us how we fire a member that we don't want. Document, document, document. Go to the first time, that's your first level of discipline, check. Then take two or three, check. Then take it to the church, check. Now you can fire them and you won't be sued. It completely misses the tone, the pathos of the passage. The passage is about forgiveness and reconciliation. It's not about documenting our church file so that we can disfellowship somebody. So never, please, you who are hearing me, never let anybody again ever say to you that Matthew 18 is about the steps we have to take before we disfellowship somebody. Matthew 18 is about how we get reconciled to one another. It's about how grace is practiced in the community. It reminds us that instead of me talking openly and blithely about what somebody did to offend me, that I need to go talk to them alone. So that if possible, I can bring them back to the fold with the other 99, and no one else even has to know that there was ever an issue. You ever been forgiven of something that would have been so embarrassing if it was public, but the people that knew it about you never let it be known? If that happened, then you've got a really good example of what it is to experience grace. That's what it is. To be forgiven in such a way that nobody else even knows that you needed to be forgiven. That's grace. That's what Matthew 18 is. Forgive these people in such a way that people don't even need to know that it happens. Well, Peter, as is so often the case, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter ends up being almost a foil. He's not quite a foil, but Peter in a way kind of, he catches on fast, but he always kind of doesn't quite get it. But I want to give Peter credit because he caught this. His question shows that he really caught this. He says in verse 21, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, because we've read the parable after, we can kind of look at Peter and go, oh, Peter, he picked seven. That's not the point. I hope you've heard in what I've said so far how extreme Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is with forming us into a community of grace that forgives sins before people even know that they needed forgiving. We forgive before people even knew. That's pretty amazing, and Peter got that. I don't know that everybody there got that, because I know even in my day of living, with all of the experience that we've had and all the second chances we've had, we should know it better than they did. We're not hearing it for the first time. They heard it the first time, and boom, you know, they didn't quite get it. We've heard it over and over and over, and we still don't get it. We think it's about a process of disfellowship. Peter at least heard it for what it is. This is a word about great forgiveness. Peter heard that. This is a word about great forgiveness. And I think Peter was trying to get an apple from the teacher. I think he was trying to get a gold star. I'm judging Peter, I realize, but I think he wanted to get patted on the head and say, Peter, wow, you're amazing. Look, you've done it again. Two chapters before, you were the one that said you're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one that always gets it right. And so when Peter says, hey, how about this? You know, do we do this seven times? That's an extravagant number. People think maybe Peter was being literal there. When you choose a number like seven and you're living in the Bible, you can almost be sure that you don't mean 6 + 1. You can almost be sure that you're using this number symbolically. And so when Peter says seven, I don't hear him saying seven. I hear Peter saying pretty close to almost what Jesus says. When Jesus says, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. I think Peter is getting at that. I think I got to give Peter credit. When he says, how often do we do this? Up to seven times. I don't think Peter is sitting there with that guide list checking him off. I think we've been wrong about Peter. I got to say that. I think we've been wrong about Peter. I want to give Peter credit here. I think he got this. But I think what Jesus does is not to really disagree with him, but to say, let me even expand on that, Peter. Good point. You ought to do this seven times. No, 77 times. Do it 77 times. Now, I admit there's some textual difficulty here, so maybe the allusion I'm going to make doesn't work, but I think it does. There's one other time in Scripture where we see this number thrown around in a context like this that makes a lot of sense. In Genesis chapter 4, there's a conversation about what has happened with Cain. Because remember, Cain killed Abel, and in an act of graciousness, God marked Cain. And he put a mark on Cain so that people would not hurt him. They wouldn't take any revenge on Cain. Later, one of the descendants of Cain says, if Cain was to be revenged seven times, then I, apparently he had a beef with somebody and he had killed somebody. And his explanation for why he killed somebody was, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech, I, will be revenged 77 times. And so I think when Jesus says to Peter, not just seven times, but 77 times, I think that's what he actually was saying, not 70 times seven, but 77. Not just seven, Peter, but 77 times. I think the allusion then comes together for us in a really beautiful way. Cain will be revenged seven times, but Lamech 77 times. Now Jesus says, let's turn it on its ear. And this forgiveness and reconciliation that I'm talking about, good move, Peter. Good move, Peter. Good for you to say we ought to do it seven times, but I'm going to ramp it up the same way that Lamech ramped it up and say 77 times. This is the attitude of this community. This community never stops seeking reconciliation and forgiveness. And in that context, Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And we cannot possibly read that last verse from Jesus and continue to label verses 15 through 20 as the steps of disfellowship. Because this passage is so much about forgiving the thing that can never be paid. Now, you've heard people do the money conversions, or perhaps you have, but I don't think that's the point. I think Jesus is just trying to say the one guy owed a debt that he could never ever pay in his life, and the other guy owed a debt which was payable. 100 denarii, that's a lot. That's a third of a year's wage, so that's a lot of money. The other guy owed him a decent amount of money. It's not a trivial pittance. That servant who's choking the other guy saying, pay me back all you want. Sometimes we picture him as somebody who's like, you owe me a dime, you know. No, it's not. He owes him a third year wage. It's a good amount of money. There's a legitimate gripe for him to claim for that. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes when we don't forgive our fellow brothers and sisters, we have a legitimate gripe. So I'm not talking about we need to do better about forgiving things which are trivial and shouldn't matter to anything anyways, like this guy who was only owed 100 denarii, which must have been like a buck or something like that. That's not it. Completely misses the passage. Jesus is wanting us to understand that this servant who's choking his fellow servant was forgiven of a debt that he could never pay. And he was choking another servant who had a debt that he probably could pay, but it would be incredibly difficult for him to pay. It's not a pittance, it's actually something. I say that because I see us giving ourselves outs all the time on, surely nobody would require me to forgive that. Which 100 denarii is enough for us to put into the thought bubble of, surely nobody would require me to forgive that. Especially when you look at how much money I owe the king, 100 denarii could go a long ways towards helping me with that. Not really if you do the math, but you understand. It's 100 denarii. Take your yearly salary, whatever you make yearly, divide it into three, pick one of those numbers and tell me if somebody owed that number, would you want it? And if somebody owed you that number, would you think that's a worthwhile gripe? Would you consider filing a complaint in court to get that money back? And if we don't get that, then we don't get this parable. Because the amount of money that the unforgiving servant was owed was a significant amount of money. God doesn't call us to be good people about forgiving things in the community that aren't that significant. He's not calling us to not be skinflints. He's not calling us to not be picky legalists. He's calling us to be extravagant purveyors of grace. And the reason why we should be extravagant purveyors of grace is that we have been forgiven so much. We have been forgiven so much that when I turn around to my fellow servant then, there's a pretty good line, I owed the king. Okay, remember all this stuff, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 1, this is where this comes into play. I owe the king, he's up here, I'm down here. My fellow servant, okay, that's where the greatest question doesn't matter now because we're fellow servants. So the greatest has kind of gone by the boards. So my fellow servant owes me something that is not a mere pittance. Everyone would agree, oh yes, Steve, boy, that would be hard to forgive. That would be hard to forgive. And so I go to him and I talk to him alone, hoping that that will make it go. And it doesn't. And I tell two or three people, well, here's a problem I have. Do you think I should just let it go? And they go, no, that's significant. That's a significant problem. What has happened to you is real, legitimate. You've got a legitimate gripe. Okay? That's what gets done with the Matthew 18 parable that I'm wanting to make sure we don't do. It's a legitimate gripe. Okay? That's a legitimate gripe. Let's the two, three of us go talk to that person. And then that doesn't work. And so we go to the church. Why? Because it's a legitimate gripe. It's a significant amount of money. It's a significant harm. What she did to you was actually really wrong. What he did was out of line. Anybody who doesn't come from a context of grace would say, you never need to forgive that. In fact, some people who don't come from a context of grace would be upset if you did forgive it. You ever notice that? That the world actually sometimes doesn't like forgiveness, doesn't like grace. I heard those stories about the Amish people who forgive the shooter who went into the schoolhouse and shot all those little kids. And then parents, then they come out to the trial of that person. They express forgiveness. You know, a lot of people in the world don't like that story. They don't like that story. They think that forgiving something like that means that you're saying the debt isn't significant. In a non-grace setting, I understand that type of thinking. We've done the same thing with this parable. We have. We've made this parable into the servant who wouldn't forgive an amount that was so dinky and so petty that it shouldn't have mattered anyways. But what if we turned the debt into what Jesus really said it was? 100 denarii, a third of a year's salary. Pretty significant amount of money. Now what do you think about forgiveness there? A lot of people in the ungrace world would say, don't do it. Because they've got this weird standard that says the only people that should be forgiven are people who deserve to be forgiven. But if the only people that are forgiven are people who deserve to be forgiven, then what about me? What about us? What about us when we stand before God and we got way too much? There's too much here to say that we deserve to be forgiven. We haven't come close to being able to do that. And that's Jesus' point. The amount of money that this servant owed to the king was an amount that he would never be able to chip away at. Honestly, even the 100 denarii wouldn't have made much of a difference. It would have been an interest payment only. He wouldn't have affected the principal. That's all it would have been. We have been forgiven so much. We have been forgiven all. And because we have been forgiven all, then we in turn must forgive much, much. Not just trivialities, not just insults, not just microaggressions. We are called to forgive so much. Peter was right to see that this was extravagant. And Jesus isn't disagreeing with him when he ups the ante to 77. But instead, he contrasts it with one of the greatest examples of what humans do. We multiply grievances. We multiply grievances. Matthew 18 is calling us to shrink the grievances. Shrink how many people we talk to about them. Shrink how much we care about enforcing them, and expand infinitely how much we're willing to forgive. I want to close with just a passage for us to hear. In the context of what I said about Matthew 18, I want us to hear together words from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul's talking here about living as children of light, what it means to really live in this community of grace. I want Matthew 18 to inform how we hear these verses. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice or hate. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I want to read it again, and I want you to think as you hear these words about a servant who is forgiven by the king an unpayable amount of money. But now that servant, and let's place him in the context of a church, has been wronged by somebody in a significant and not overlookable kind of way. This is a real injury that has happened to this person. A person who should go talk to that one alone, and then maybe with two or three others, and only then to the church. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Does unwholesome talk have to be a lie? Could I be spreading unwholesome talk when what I'm saying is absolutely true? Is it a defense to what I say in church? Is it a defense to everything I say for me to say, well, it's the truth? What if what I'm wanting to tell you is that scoundrel owes me 100 denarii? And he really does. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I want to benefit that guy who owes me 100 denarii, but I also want anybody that hears my talk to be benefited from this conversation. Do you like listening to the grievances that brothers and sisters have against each other? Does it build you up? Does it help your faith? Does it make you stronger? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Does it grieve the Holy Spirit of God when brothers and sisters are saying things back and forth against each other in the community? Things which may be true, but they're just not unwholesome. They're not helpful to the person I'm talking about. They're not blessing the person that's hearing it. Could it be that that's what grieves the Holy Spirit of God? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness. Because if somebody really hurts you, you will fight bitterness. Rage, anger, brawling, slander, all of those typical, predictable human emotions. Along with every form of malice, instead, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And I would add, and you do this from the heart, not seven times, but 77 times, so that rather than this world being a place where the mathematics of Lamech controls, and believe me, it does, we become a place where the mathematics of Jesus controls. And that's what he has called the church to be. All right? Well, may the grace of God the love of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. If anybody wants to make a public response, if you want to be baptized or you want to make any kind of public statement, request for prayers, you can do that here. If you're more like me, you'd rather not do stuff like that up front of an audience. You'd rather maybe talk to one person down at the end of the hall and in the last room on the right. That's where I'll be. If you want to pray about anything at all, if you've got something that's really bothering you, something that you just wanted to share with somebody today, but you didn't want to share with the entire community, I get that. We want to make possible a response here in a very public way and a response back there in a much, much more private and intimate way. So I'll be hanging out there beyond just the length of the invitation song. Please feel free to come down. Just push the door open and walk on in. And I'll be glad to talk to you and pray with you there. So let's stand and sing.
As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord.